I want you to open your Bible to the book of Psalms, Psalm 107 specifically. Take out your outline to follow along. Last Sunday morning at the Lord's table, we read from some of the Psalms of Thanksgiving, and Psalm 107 was one of them. The book of Psalms, known also as the Psalter, was the songbook of ancient Israel. It's comprised of 150 psalms, at least half of which were written by King David. And the 150 psalms are grouped together into five books, most of which end with a double amen. Psalm 107 is the first psalm of book 5. We don't know the human author, but it was probably written after the exile, the return from Babylon. That means this psalm was penned at least 500 years after David's psalms. And the author might have been Ezra or Nehemiah or Zerubbabel or one of the descendants of Asaph. Both Psalms 106 and 107 begin with identical first verses, which are calls for the redeemed to give thanks to God. And since we're among the redeemed, he's talking to us. And since this is Thanksgiving weekend, it's most appropriate that we should be studying this psalm together. Last Sunday, we sang Count Your Blessings, and I hope you've been counting your blessings and thanking God during the course of this Thanksgiving week. But this psalm is even more appropriate because it's talking about the greatest blessing we have. We could make a long, long list of the physical blessings we have in this life. Life, health, strength, spouse, children, grandchildren, parents, siblings, extended family, church family, home, food, water, clothes, five senses to be in touch with the world around us, freedom, security, significance, job, income, car, pets, talents, abilities, and a whole host of material comforts. But the greatest blessings we have are spiritual and eternal, and they are all wrapped up in Jesus Christ. We have God's Word, which tells us about these spiritual blessings. We have God Himself, God our Heavenly Father, God the Son, Christ our Savior and Lord, God the Holy Spirit, our Comforter who indwells us. And we have these because of God's gift of salvation. We've been given the gift of eternal life through faith in Christ, which means that our sins are forgiven. Means we have an eternal home in heaven with Christ, and it means we don't have to spend eternity in hell. All the material blessings we have in this life, multiplied a million times, do not measure up to that blessing. And if we don't quite grasp that now, we will one moment after we die, or when Christ returns for us. One of the aspects of salvation is redemption. Redemption is a word from the slave market. Slavery has been around almost from the beginning of human history. In the Old Testament era, a person could fall into slavery by becoming a prisoner of war, or by failing to pay one's debts, or by the sudden unexpected death of the head of the household, plunging the rest of the family in debt, or by indenturing oneself for a set number of years to pay off a major purchase. We learn in the book of Exodus that Israel was redeemed from Egypt by the power of God and the blood of the Passover lamb. We learn in the book of Ruth about the kinsman redeemer as Boaz pays off Elimelech's debts and redeems Ruth for himself as his bride. Christ is our kinsman redeemer who paid off our debt of sin. In the New Testament, redemption is a key word in the language of salvation. We were purchased from the slave market by the of sin by Christ, who bought at the price of his blood and rescued from a life of bondage to sin and Satan. And as such, we are the redeemed. So Psalm 107 is a psalm of giving thanks for redemption, the greatest of blessings. Let's begin then with the call for the redeemed to give thanks. The call, that's verses 1 to 3, for the redeemed to give thanks. And look with me as I read Psalm 107, verses 1 to 3. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the enemy and gathered out of the lands from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south. The psalmist calls upon the redeemed to give thanks. Notice he doesn't say be thankful. This is not a state of being. You could stand there with your hands in your pocket and totally quiet, and if questioned, you could say, oh, I'm thankful, I just don't say it. This is not that. This is a command to say it. This is a call for action. Give thanks. Thank you, Lord. Note with me the person to be thanked. And it is the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord. He's the object of our thanksgiving. He's the one to whom we give thanks. He's the ultimate source of all of our blessings, physical and spiritual. And so he's the one to receive our ultimate thanks. Notice next the perfections for which to be thankful. These are perfections of God's character. He is good. Boy, would we be in big trouble if for one second he ever ceased to be good. But we don't ever have to worry about that. He is absolutely good. When Jesus was once addressed as good master, he responded, "Why do you call me good? There's none good but God alone," Matthew 19:17. He wasn't denying that he was God. He was testing the rich young ruler who said that to see if he really understood what he was saying. God is good, and for that we should give thanks. Also, notice his mercy endures forever. The word mercy is translated love in the NIV. It's the rich Hebrew word chesed, which is often translated in the Old King James, loving kindness. It refers to God's covenant love for his people. It means that his love for us is eternal. It endures forever. And for that, we should surely give thanks. And just who are the we, that is, the people, to give thanks? Well, we're told, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. We're the one to give thanks because we're the only ones in the universe who've experienced his redemption. None of the billions of angels have ever experienced it. Those who followed Satan in the original rebellion were confirmed in their wickedness forever, and they'll spend eternity with him in the lake of fire. No angel, as far as we know, ever got a second chance. None of the billions of unbelievers who've lived on this planet and who are currently living on the planet have ever experienced his redemption. Now, it's available to them. If they would repent and believe, they could experience it. And if you're among them and you've never experienced it, you could experience it today. But to this moment, they haven't experienced it. So we, the redeemed, are the ones to give thanks to him for his redemption. Question is, are we doing our part? The angels aren't called to do it. The unbelievers aren't going to do it. We're the ones to do it. So are we doing it? Are our neighbors hearing it? People in our sphere of influence, do they know that we're a thankful people because praise to God is often on our lips? It's just as natural as breathing. Now, notice how he describes us. He says, those he redeemed from the hand of the enemy. Now, all of us who are redeemed have been redeemed spiritually from the hand of the archenemy, Satan. We don't belong to him anymore. He has no rightful claim on us anymore. He can harass us if we let him. He can make us feel that we belong to him if we let him. If we don't stay in God's word, if we don't stay in step with the Spirit, if we don't follow closely after Jesus. But Satan knows, and we must know, that we've been redeemed out of his hand. But remember, in the Old Testament, there is a physical aspect of redemption as well as a spiritual. And the physical aspect is almost always intended as a picture of the spiritual redemption. Israel was in actual physical bondage in Egypt for 400 years. For many years, Israel was in actual physical bondage to her surrounding enemies during the days of the judges. And years later, Judah was in actual physical bondage in Babylon for 70 years. And in every case, God provided physical deliverance for all of them, but not all of those who enjoyed physical deliverance ever received spiritual deliverance. That depended on their faith in God. The psalmist further describes the redeemed as those he gathered out of the lands. And here he's primarily emphasizing the physical deliverance. And the Israelites who would first read this psalm were well aware of the history of their people and how God had intervened for them time and time again. They knew that he had gathered them, for example, look to see there, from the east, Moab, and the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Midianites, all of which had the Jews in bondage during the periods of different periods of the judges, were located east of Israel, as you can see on that map. The Babylonians, who carried Judah into captivity in the time of Daniel, were located east, northeast of Israel in what is modern-day Iraq. He delivered them from the west, we're told, the Philistines, the powerful sea peoples who crossed the Mediterranean and settled along the coast of what is today the Gaza Strip. They were staunch enemies of Israel from the time of Samson in the period of the judges to the time of David in Israel's united kingdom. And they were located west of Israel, as you can see. He delivered them from the north, Syria or Iran, in the time of the divided kingdom. And Assyria, the great empire that conquered the northern kingdom of Israel, were located to the geographical north of Israel. He also delivered them from the south. The first great empire to oppress Israel was Egypt to the south. In fact, Israel became a nation of 2.5 million people during their time in Egypt. After Joseph died, they were then enslaved. God delivered them under the leadership of Moses. So all of us who trusted Christ, regardless of our condition before we came to Christ, are now redeemed spiritually. And we are to give thanks to God because He is good every second. In fact, as the songwriter put it, God is good and all the time. And His mercy, His love, His loving kindness, His loyal covenant love for us is eternal. Not for one moment in all eternity will He ever stop loving us. And He's redeemed us from the hand of the enemy. So let the redeemed of the Lord say so. How many of you have one of these thank you Jesus signs in your yard? Some of you, several of you. Lucas Hunt, a 16-year-old in Ashboro who attends Hopewell Friends Church, had a heart for putting up yard signs in his neighborhood during Christmas, beginning in 2014, reminding people that Jesus is the reason for the season. Around the same time, another member of that church, Connie Frazier, without knowing Lucas's plan, got the idea to do an Easter yard sign that said, "Thank you, Jesus," the following Easter 2015. She designed the thank you, Jesus. They got together and she designed this for Lucas, and they planned to sell 800 of them that Easter. Well, more than 30,000 have been sold so far, shipped to 35 states and 4 foreign countries. My neighbor across the street has had one in his yard for many months. And sorry me, I haven't gotten one yet. I got to get one or two for my yard. In fact, we need one or two right out there. But let us redeemed say so right now. On the count of three, let's say thank you, Jesus. And I want them to hear it. I want them to hear it in the store across the street, okay? Can we do that? 1, 2, 3. Thank you, Jesus. Good job. Don't you feel better? Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Now, in this next section, down through verse 32, which is as far as we're going today, the psalmist describes 4 scenarios in which God has intervened to rescue and deliver His people. These are actual historical events where physical deliverances were provided by God, but they also are pictures of the spiritual plight of every sinner who needs spiritual redemption. So let's consider the conditions of the redeemed who give thanks, verses 4 and following. First, the psalmist describes a group of people who are wandering around in the wilderness. So he's saying of the redeemed, they are like those lost in a desert. Lost in a desert. Now, in all 4 of these scenarios, as we'll see, and you can see in your outline, he's going to use the same setup. He's going to tell us their plight, and then their plea, and then God's pardon, and then their praise. So it's very easy to outline this section. So let's first consider the plight. Verses 4 and 5, they wandered in the wilderness in a desolate way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Now, the psalmist may well have been thinking about the desert wandering of the Israelites for 38 years, who, after being miraculously delivered from Egyptian bondage, after crossing the Red Sea, refused to believe that God would enable them to possess the promised land. And so that whole generation was doomed to wander around aimlessly in the desert until everyone 20 years and older from that generation died. With no permanent city to dwell in, they were forced to live in tents for the rest of their lives and sometimes faced hunger and thirst because they refused to trust God to provide or they were dissatisfied with His provisions. The situation was also the plight of many individuals and smaller groups during the history of Israel, including those who made the long trek from Israel to Assyria or from Judah to Babylon at the time of the exiles. And it's also the spiritual plight of every sinner who's lost in the wasteland of sin and wandering aimlessly through this life with no spiritual direction, starving for spiritual food, thirsting for living water, so that their soul faints within them and they have no hope. You see, the sinner has to come to that point of desperation and be made aware of his need so that he finds himself at the end of himself and turns to God and cries out for deliverance. And that brings us to the plea, verse 6. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. You see, until a person understands that he can't trust in himself, he's not going to turn to the Lord. And that's the bad news part of the gospel that's not being fully preached In many of the pulpits of America today, we're telling people how wonderful they are instead of how wretched and hopeless they are in God's sight. About the only ones who come to grips with their desperation are those who wind up in the rescue missions, who actually really hit bottom. But just because you're successful financially or in terms of your career, that doesn't mean that you're not desperate spiritually. Some of the richest and most famous people and most gifted people in our society are in desperate plight spiritually because they don't know the Lord. And they often wind up in mental hospitals or commit suicide or do all kinds of weird things, wasting the life that God has given them. Because while they have everything that our society says you need to have to be happy, they are not happy because they don't have the Lord. And the redeemed are those who have understood their desperate lost condition and have cried out to God. And then when they did, there came, verse 6, the pardon. He delivered them out of their distress. And he delivered them, verse 7, and he led them forth by the right way that they might go to a city for a dwelling place. It wasn't a long process. As soon as they understood their distress and cried out to the Lord, he responded and delivered them. Charles Spurgeon was a big fan of John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. He read it at least once a year, sometimes several times a year. In fact, near the end of his life, he claimed to have read it 100 times. Maybe you've never read it. You need to. You ought to. But he admitted that Bunyan was not infallible. Spurgeon said the one problem with Pilgrim's Progress was that the cross was located too far down the road, so the Christian had to carry his burden too far. He said the cross should have been located just outside the gate of the wicked city. As soon as those lost in the desert cried out to the Lord, he delivered them. And as soon as the sinner understands his desperate situation and cries out to the Lord in faith, he saves him. It doesn't take many years to become a Christian. It doesn't take many months or many weeks or many days or hours. It may take that long for you to come to the end of yourself and quit trusting in yourself and finally turn to Christ. But once you do, deliverance from sin and the gift of eternal life can come immediately. Now, it takes a lifetime to become a mature Christian, but it only takes a moment to become a Christian, that moment of new birth when you turn from sin and put your trust in Jesus Christ. Notice that the Lord not only delivered them out of their distress, but verse 7, he led them forth by the right way. They were in a desolate way. He led them by the right way. Next phrase, that they might go to a city for a dwelling place. They found no city to dwell in, and he led them to one that he had for them. And in the case of the sinner, the city is ultimately the one that Abraham was looking for, the one that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God, our eternal home, the New Jerusalem. God has put within every believer, deep within our soul, a desire for that city that one day we'll see and inhabit. And that should result in the praise, verse 8. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord. This is a plea from the psalmist. To all of us who are naturally selfish and are glory robbers, who want to take credit for what we could never do ourselves, but who don't want to give God the glory, we want to keep as much of it for ourselves as we can. We want to turn the attention to ourselves. This is the plea for us to give thanks to the only one who actually deserves it, the Lord, because he's the one who delivered us. And why should we give him thanks? Well, because of who he is. First of all, we're told his goodness. That goes back to the original call for giving thanks in verse 1. He's good. And because of what he does for all, his wonderful works to the children of men, his providential care and love, his common grace, that's why it rains on the just and the unjust. That's why the unbelievers who mock and blaspheme him can still live under the benefits of his goodness, his wonderful works to the children of men. And that too goes back to the original call in verse 1. That's his mercy. And then he makes it specific for what he did for these. He satisfies the longing soul. Verse 9, he satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. Notice how the provision perfectly fits the need. Back in verse 5, we were told they were hungry and thirsty, and their soul fainted in them. Now we're told in verse 9, he satisfies their soul and feeds their hunger with goodness because he is good. You may have a lot of selfish wants in your life that will go unfilled. God has not promised to meet all of those, but your real spiritual needs, he can and will meet, but they can only be fulfilled by one person, and that is Christ. And he can fulfill them perfectly. The question is, have you, like these, called out to him? In the next scenario, the psalmist says of the redeemed that they are like those locked in a dungeon. Locked in a dungeon. And again, the same setup. First, there is the plight. Whoops, there we are. Verse 10, those who sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, bound in affliction and irons, verse 11, because they rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High. Therefore, he brought down their heart with labor. They fell down and there was none to help. We don't know for sure, but perhaps the psalmist here is thinking about the plight of the king, King Zedekiah, at the time of the exile. This king had been placed on the throne as a puppet king by Nebuchadnezzar when he first came and invaded Jerusalem. And God told him not to resist. He said, I'm behind this, I'm judging my people, so rule and don't resist. But he disobeyed the Lord and rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. So Nebuchadnezzar comes back to Jerusalem. He captures Zedekiah, who's trying to escape. He murders his sons in front of his eyes, puts out his eyes, carries him off to Babylon in chains, and throws him in prison there. And in this scenario is the added feature that those in the darkness and despair of prison, facing nothing but death and no hope, are aware that they are there because of their rebellion against God. Their sin has brought them to this place. And you see, again, that's where the sinner has to come to that realization. So that we stop blaming our parents, we stop blaming society, we stop blaming the system, we have to come to the place where we realize, I'm the sinner. I'm the one who has sinned. My sin is going to wind me up in hell. My sin put Jesus on the cross. He paid for my sin there. We have to make it personal. And when the sinner comes to that realization, then there will be the plea, verse 13. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. And again, the response from the Lord is immediate. The pardon, he saved them out of their distresses. Notice how his remedy perfectly corresponds to their need. When you compare verse 14 with the description of their plight back in verse 10. In verse 14, we're told that he brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and broke their chains in pieces. And because of such great deliverance, there should come praise. Again, the cry from the psalmist, oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord. It's the only proper response. And that's why when Paul traces the downward plight of wicked humanity in Romans 1, he says that one of the things that characterizes them is that they are ungrateful. And when he reveals the perilous, savage times that will mark humanity just prior to the return of Christ in 2 Timothy 3, he says that one of the traits that will characterize those who rebel against God is that they are unthankful. We are redeemed, so we are to give thanks to the Lord for who he is, his goodness, for what he does for all, his wonderful works to the children of men, and specifically what he did for these. He has broken the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron in two. Whatever our sinful, desperate plight may be, he's able to reverse it. The question is, have you personally experienced that deliverance? Not only when you first come to Christ, but maybe over the course of your life, because of drifting away from the Lord, you can come under bondage of bad habits or other things that begin to steal your joy or your power or your freedom in Christ. And the remedy is the same. You cry out to him. And when you do, he's able to deliver. The redeemed are like those who are lost in the desert. They're like those who are locked in a dungeon. And in the third scenario, the psalmist says the redeemed that they are like those who are languishing on a deathbed. Notice the plight. In verse 17, he begins by saying, fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, were afflicted. Now notice again the added feature. These people are facing sickness and death because they foolishly transgressed God's commands and engaged in iniquity. And now in their misery, verse 18, their soul abhors all manner of food and they draw near to the gates of death. They're languishing on their sick bed, which is quickly becoming their deathbed. They've lost any desire for food and they're very near death. And it's because of some sin in their life. Maybe the psalmist is thinking about that occasion recorded in Numbers 21. when the ungrateful Israelites once again began to complain against God and against Moses, and they say, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no food, there's no water, and we are sick and tired of this worthless manna." Well, that so-called worthless manna was keeping them alive. And it was miraculously provided for them by God every morning. One army general who understands what it takes to feed an army in the field calculated how many tons of food it would take to feed 2.5 million people every day, and how many boxcars on a train it would take to haul that food into the desert to feed those people every day. He calculated that people needed 2,000 tons, that's 4 million pounds of food each day. To bring that much food each day would require 3 freight trains, each a mile long. In the desert, they needed firewood to cook and keep warm. Each day, this would take 4,000 tons, 8 million pounds of wood, and a few more freight trains, each a mile long. Of course, they needed water. If they only had enough to drink and wash a few dishes, it would take 11 million gallons every day, and a freight train with tank cars 1,800 miles long just to bring water. Each time they camped, at the end of the day, they needed a campground two-thirds the size of the state of Rhode Island, about 750 square miles. And God did it every day for 40 years. And the description of the manna sounds pretty good to me. It tasted like butter cakes with honey. And yet all the people would do was complain. No wonder the psalmist calls them fools back in verse 17. And so in Numbers 21, the Lord has had it up to here with them. And so he sends poisonous snakes among the people. And they bite them, and many of the people die. Imagine that terrifying situation. You're camping in a campground. You reach over to pick up a basket. There's a rattlesnake coiled under, and he bites you. You're sleeping in your tent. You wake up when you feel something at your feet. You reach down there in the dark, discover a copperhead has slithered into the tent, and it bites you. Now, this was a real situation in Israel's history, but it illustrates the desperate spiritual plight of every sinner who's been injected with the venom of sin as a member of Adam's race and is facing certain eternal death unless a remedy can be found. In Numbers 21, you remember that the plight led to the plea. They cried out to the Lord in their trouble. Moses inquired of the Lord, and he told them to fashion a bronze snake and put it up on a pole and tell the people that whoever is bitten by the poisonous snake, if they'll look at that bronze snake on the pole, they'll be healed. I'm sure there were some hardheads who refused to look because it didn't make sense to them. It insulted their intelligence. That's ridiculous. Who cares about a piece of bronze on a wooden pole? I need to go to the hospital, man. I need some anti-venom. I demand another solution. And they demanded all the way to their death, because that was the solution God provided. Just like millions today who've heard the gospel in America and reject it. That's ridiculous. I don't care what Billy Graham said. What could some prophet who lived 2,000 years ago on the other side of the planet in the pre-scientific world have to do with a modern, cultured, educated, sophisticated person like myself? I refuse to believe in this Jesus. I demand another solution. And that is the attitude of millions of people in our culture, even though they might not say it that way. They will continue to demand their way straight into hell, stumbling over the solution that was right there in front of them all the time. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Look to him. But the redeemed are those who cried out to the Lord, and when they did, there came the pardon. Verse 19, he saved them out of their distress. Verse 20, he sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. The mass affliction was reversed by a mass healing from the Lord. Everybody who looked at the snake was healed. All they had to do was look. Jesus referred to that incident in John 3. He said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. John 3, 14 and 15. Have you believed in Jesus? Are you trusting him now? If you are, you're among the redeemed, and that should elicit the praise. Verse 21, all that men would give thanks to the Lord. Why? For he is good. His goodness and for what he's done, all his wonderful works to the children of men. And here the psalmist changes the setup. Rather than giving another reason for thanks, namely the specific deliverance that God gave in this situation, he focuses on what we should do for him. Sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing. You say, well, what's that? What are the sacrifices of thanksgiving? Well, we're told that by the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 13, 15. They are the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. And add to that, declaring his works with rejoicing. Are you doing that? Now, there's one final scenario, and we're done. The psalmist said that the redeemed are like those that are lost in a desert, like those that are locked in a dungeon, like those that are languishing on a deathbed. And here he says to the redeemed that they are like those life-threatened in the deep. The sea was a mysterious place for the ancient Israelites. All they knew was the Mediterranean Sea, which they often referred to as the deep. The Jews were land lovers. They weren't sea-going adventurers. And the sea was deep and sometimes stormy and dangerous, even on a large lake like the Sea of Galilee. So the thought of being caught in a storm on the sea that happened to the Apostle Paul in Acts 27 was terrifying to them. It was certainly a life-threatening situation. Notice the plight, verses 23 and following. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, notice how he describes the sea, they see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea. They mount up to the heavens. They go down again to the depths. Their soul melts because of the trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wit's end. The description of the storm sounds like the conditions in a fierce hurricane or a tsunami when waves can crest at 100 feet and then come crashing down. Ships were caught in conditions like that off the coast of, near the Grand Banks, off the coast of Massachusetts several years ago, in what was called the perfect storm, and they didn't survive. The description of the sailor caught in such a storm is reminiscent of Solomon's description at the end of Proverbs 23. Maybe the psalmist is thinking about the storm that God sent upon the Mediterranean for Jonah and the sailors on board the ship for Tarshish. The sailors were so terrified that they threw their cargo overboard and cried out to their gods. The scenario is a true historical event, but it's also a picture of the spiritual plight of every sinner who is in a storm on the sea of life, without a spiritual rudder, without an anchor. When the sinner comes to a realistic appraisal of his desperate condition, realizes he can't do anything for himself, then will come the plea. Verse 28, they cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and immediately there follows the pardon. He brings them out of their distresses. Notice how the deliverance fits the situation. He calms the storm, verse 29, so that his waves are still. Verse 30, then they are glad because they are quiet, so he guides them to their desired haven. And then should come the praise, oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord. Because he is good, his goodness, and what he's done for all, his wonderful works to the children of men. And then, in the previous scenario, what we should do for him. Exalt him also in the assembly of the people. Notice now where this takes place. In the assembly of the people, and praise him in the company of the elders. In the Old Testament, you had to be in corporate worship in the temple to do that. And today, you have to be in corporate worship at church. You can do verse 22 anywhere. Sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing. You can do that in the office or at the mall or on the golf course. But verse 32 has to be done where the people of God are assembled, where the company of elders is gathered. That's in church. Does the Lord find you faithful in his house every week? Are you exalting him when you gather? When we sang those songs earlier, did you sing to him with all your heart? Let me tell you about one of those songs as we finish. We've been talking about Martin Luther and the Protestant Reformation in recent weeks and all the spiritual blessings that we still enjoy that were rescued for us in that Reformation. But one of the tragedies that followed the Reformation was the 30 Years' War that was fought in Central Europe from 1618 to 1648. It was largely a religious war fought between the Protestant and Catholic states and the fragmented Holy Roman Empire. The new Holy Roman Emperor, Ferdinand II, was a strong Roman Catholic. He was determined to bring all of the states back under the Catholic fold, even those that had become Protestant during the Reformation. Martin Rinkert was a pastor in Germany during that horrible war. He was born on April 23rd, 1586, 40 years after Martin Luther died. In Eilenburg, Saxony, Germany, the son of a poor coppersmith. For a time, he was a boy chorister in the famous St. Thomas Church in Leipzig, where Luther and Eck had met, and where Johann Sebastian Bach would later serve as a musical director. He was ordained in the Lutheran ministry at age 31. He was called to be the pastor in his hometown of Eilenburg. He arrived there just as the dreadful bloodshed was starting. Eilenburg was a walled city, and so it became a frightfully overcrowded refuge for political and military refugees, fugitives from far and near. And throughout those war years, several waves of deadly pestilence, plague, famine swept the city as various armies marched through the town, leaving death and destruction in their wake. The Rinkert home served as a refuge for the afflicted victims, even though Martin had difficulty finding enough food and clothing for his own family. The plague of 1637 was particularly severe. At its height, Rinkert was the only remaining minister in town, and he often conducted as many as 40 or 50 funerals a day during the plague. Yet amazingly, he was a prolific writer of 7 different dramatic productions on the events of the Reformation, as well as 67 hymns. During the closing years of the war, Eilenburg was overrun by invading armies on 3 different occasions, once by the Austrian army, twice by the Swedish army. During one of the occupations by the Swedes, the commanding officer demanded a tribute payment from those impoverished people that amounted to $25,000 in today's money. Rinkert interceded with the officer. He told him, "We're willing to pay, but there's no way, we can't do it. We don't have that kind of money." Still, the officer demanded the money. So Rinkert turned to his parishioners and he said, "Come, my children, we can find no mercy with man. Let us take refuge with God." And right then they fell on their knees, right in front of the commander's tent. And Rinkert led them in prayer that was so fervent and heartfelt that the commander in his tent couldn't help but hear it. And he was so moved that he finally reconsidered, called him back in. He lowered the amount to what would be $1,500 today and said, "Now away with you." Well, out of that turmoil and suffering, Rinkert wrote a hymn that we sung earlier. And only Martin Luther's "A Mighty Fortress" is sung more often in German churches today. The hymn is, "Now thank we all our God, with hearts and hands and voices, who wondrous things hath done, in whom this world rejoices, who from our mother's arms hath blessed us on our way with countless gifts of love, still is ours today." Look at the third verse. "All praise and thanks to God, the Father now be given, the Son and him who reigns with him in highest heaven, the one eternal God whom earth and heaven adore, for thus it was, is now, and shall be evermore." I have never faced the experiences that Martin Rinkert faced. But do I praise the Lord like that? Do you? Circumstances that we face, we are so blessed compared to most of the world. We are so rich compared to most of the world. The slightest little thing throws us off kilter and we get upset, and that would be nothing to most of the people of the world. They're happy for clean water, for shelter, for just one family in one room. We are so blessed. But do we give thanks to God like this faithful pastor did in the midst of plague and war? Especially for the wonderful gift of redemption. Let me leave you with these commitments for spiritual growth. I've listed them there for you. I hope you can say this. Before I leave today, I'll greet our guests and thank 5 people for their service for the Lord at Grove Park Chapel. You can do that. Anybody can do that. This week, I'll review this lesson and prayerfully read this psalm again. We didn't read it all. We read the first 32 verses, but go back through it again. It's a great psalm. Every day this week, I'll begin the day by pausing and giving thanks to God for his many blessings to me. Why don't you commit to do that? Check it off and remind yourself to do it. And that I hope right now all of you can say, "I'm trusting Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior." If you're not, I invite you to him. Today is your day. I'd love to speak with you after the service. We're going to sing in just a moment. And this altar is open, and you can come, give your heart to Christ. If you have questions, then I'm here. I'll be here as we sing. I'll be out there afterwards. Let's stand with heads bowed. We're going to sing a very simple song, "Thank You, Lord, for Saving My Soul." We've been talking about giving thanks for redemption. What a gift, what a priceless gift is ours. I hope you can thank the Lord for it. If you've not yet experienced it, it's available. Right there where you are, you can reach out by faith. Put your trust in Him. I invite you to do it. Heavenly Father, we have so much to be thankful for. We are so grateful for eternal life, for the sacrifice of your Son that made it possible. We're thankful that you are a redeeming God. And Lord, in our spiritual life, we've been like all of these scenarios that we've talked about. In the wasteland of our life, in the dungeon of despair, and in bondage to sin and Satan, lost and hopeless. But in your grace and mercy, you brought the gospel to us and convicted us by your Spirit and brought us to faith in Christ. Maybe there's one or more here today who've never taken that step. Let this be the day. And for those of us who have, Lord, may we renew our commitment to be thankful, grateful people, giving thanks to you. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.